morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 9. As Ed just read, we'll be in verses 1 through 5. As we begin, I want to share with you an interesting story involving presidential history I read this week. It's the 97th anniversary of it having taken place. Nearly 100 years ago, America had just elected her 7th president. Anyone remember who that was? The hero of New Orleans, Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson. Yeah. As part of the inaugural tradition that was begun by Jefferson, Jackson decided to throw a big open house. And where else to have an open house but the White House? So we led a huge parade of politicians and celebrities and other citizens back to the presidential mansion to celebrate. And as you can imagine, things got out of hand. This was the people's president. Unlike the previous presidents from wealth and privilege, Jackson was considered a quote-unquote common man from humble beginnings who had risen to the highest office in the nation. And so the common men and women of the Capitol and the surrounding areas wanted to celebrate. More than 20,000 people flocked the grounds. People standing on the furniture in their muddy shoes. Others rummaging through various rooms, some breaking dishes and crystal. So much food was dropped on the ground, and so many feet walked over it. It was ground in the carpet, and staff reported that it smelled like cheese for months. There were even reports of a congressman and his wife having to escape by climbing out of a window. As the staff realized things were out of hand, they resorted to filling bathtubs with wine and whiskey and placing them on the White House lawn to draw people out of the house. Now, you think that after all of this revelry, that would be the end of the open White House inaugural tradition, but you'd be wrong. So you think that after the assassination of Lincoln, they'd stop doing the whole open house thing, but again, you'd be wrong. Certainly after the attempted assassination of James Garfield, nope. It wasn't until 1885, Grover Cleveland, that the tradition of an inaugural open house was finally ended. So what if you want to visit the White House today? Have any of you done the tour? Well, today you have to have a reservation, and obviously there's restricted access. Certain areas like the president's private residence and the underground PIOC chamber are all strictly off limits, while other parts are accessible. And that's the image that the author of Hebrews draws of the tabernacle as well. There are certain areas that are open to the public, accessible to the citizens of Israel. But then there's a veil separating the public from the private, the common from the holy. Call that area the holy place. Only priests could enter this area. But that wasn't the most sacred area. Rather, further up and further in was another veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The same way that a rope, a velvet rope or stanchion or a door that says no admittance symbolizes separation, a forbidden area, so those veils symbolize God's transcendence, inaccessibility under the old covenant, as we'll see both this week and the next. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll begin. We first pray for yourself. The Lord would take this, what seems to be a strange text about furniture in the temple, it would actually encourage you, challenge you, comfort you, or whatever it might be. And then would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body, that God would use his word to build us up. And then would you pray for me, that I would be helpful and not a distraction in that pursuit. Father, we ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and open our eyes that we'd behold glorious things in your word. You would unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Would you take your text and impress it upon our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're now in the 11th month in the book of Hebrews. If all goes well, we'll wrap up sometime between Thanksgiving and Christmas. So let's recap where we've been thus far. If I were to ask you to sum up the book of Hebrews in three words, what would you say? Christ is better. As we said before, the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. He's better than Moses, the angels, Joshua, the Levitical priest, the Aaronic high priest. He's a better prophet, priest, and king. He's a better sacrifice than the Passover. Remember how the author is systematically walking through the various aspects of the Mosaic Covenant to show Christ's preeminence. Why is he doing that? Because the original audience was tempted to recant, to renounce Christ, to return to the shadows of the synagogue. They're being persecuted. Not to the point of death, but still. They're being imprisoned and beaten, having their goods confiscated. And that persecution is almost certainly not primarily from imperial authorities, but rather from their Jewish brethren. So there's a temptation to return to Judaism in order to avoid the tribulation. So the author writes and shows how utterly foolish and futile and fatal that would be. Why go back to something which is inferior and ineffective? Obsolete, that's the argument. And chapter 7 through 10 present the real meat and heart of the argument by narrowing the focus to Christ's superior priesthood as part of a better covenant built on better promises. Last week we saw a number of ways that the new covenant is not merely new, but better than the old. For instance, rather than a mere external law written on stone, the new covenant is sealed by means of the Spirit who writes the law in our hearts. And this is true for all the members of the new covenant. Unlike Israel, which is composed of a believing remnant within the ethnic people, a spiritual Israel within the larger ethnic Israel, the new covenant is composed entirely of those who believe. This is because the new covenant is explicitly about forgiveness. All who are members of the covenant have had their sins forgiven, which is, again, not true of all Israel. In the new covenant, God has done what the law could not do. Sacrifices under the old covenant never actually atoned. They couldn't because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. Man's sin demands man's blood. The same way that Monopoly money can't pay your mortgage, a beast's blood can't atone for your sin. So Christ has done what couldn't be done under the old. And given that the new has come, the old has been rendered obsolete. We read about that last week in verse 13, which said, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As we said then, this means there are not now two covenants, two ways to access God. Unlike some 20th century theories that posit a Gentile path and a separate Jewish path to eternal life, the Bible says there is only one. The new covenant has fulfilled and thus superseded the Mosaic covenant, rendered it null and void. It has no power to save because all salvation is bound up in Christ Jesus. If Jews will be saved, they're saved by the same means as Gentiles. That's the new covenant effected by Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to Jew and Gentile. And so bear in mind the idea of typology that we've seen regularly employed in the book. What's typology? Typology is the study of parallels between the old and new covenants in which there is both correspondence and escalation. In other words, the new covenant is like the old. There's parallels, there's similarities. That's correspondence. But it's not merely like it, it's also better. There's dissimilarity. That's escalation. Christ is like the Passover, but a better Passover. He's like the temple, but a better temple. He's like David and like Solomon and like Joseph, but better. So we've seen typology throughout the book as one of the major literary features. You can't understand Hebrews without having some grasp of this concept of typology. The old is the shadow, it's the picture. It's the, in theological terms, the type. The new is the substance, the fulfillment. In theological terms, the antitype. that to which the type prefigures and points. So in chapter 7, that typology related to Christ's priesthood. He's compared to Melchizedek and the Levitical priests. In chapter 8, the typology was between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And then in our passage today, we'll see the typology employed in reference to the tabernacle, the place where offerings were made. So let's begin in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Last week's text could have been called a tale of two covenants. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. Now that isn't the first covenant chronologically that God makes with man. There are covenants that are made previous to that with Noah and Abraham. Those precede the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is first in relation to the order of the Mosaic covenant versus the new covenant in Christ. So this first covenant had regulations for worship. God explicitly prescribed how Israel was to worship. He told them how much to offer and when and where and what clothes the priests must wear and on what days and so forth. As Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Under the old covenant, nothing was left up to the whim or the imagination or the creativity of the priest. There was no novelty under the old covenant. God explicitly and specifically commanded every jot and tittle of Mosaic covenant worship. Now, there's a debate in contemporary Christian circles over whether or not that kind of principle applies in the new covenant. Those who say that God regulates our worship in the church hold to what is called the regulative principle of worship. That is, they would say it's wrong to worship God apart from the means he has prescribed. For you to introduce something novel into worship is verboten. In other words, what is not prescribed is prohibited. On the other hand, some hold to what is called the normative principle of worship, which says that anything that isn't forbidden in Scripture is acceptable. In other words, if it isn't prohibited, it's permissible. So for a regulative principle church, you would typically only have prayer, the reading of Scripture, singing, preaching, communion as part of your worship service. Some would even be more strict and limit what is sung or what instruments are used, if any. Those holding to the normative principle would be more comfortable with the use of more creative things like the use of dramas or skits or puppets. So to summarize, normative says if Scripture doesn't forbid it, go for it. Regulative says if Scripture doesn't command it, don't do it. Where do we land on it as a church? I hold to a soft regulative principle. You notice we don't do puppets, ribbon waving as part of our liturgy. Try to get Ed to do an interpretive dance. He's holding out so far. Everything we do each weekend is something that we see commanded in Scripture. What's our weekly liturgy? We sing, we pray, we read, we preach, we partake of communion. Sometimes we have baptism. Every single week, every single one of those things are commanded in Scripture. That's what we think are most edifying for the body. Those are all means of grace to which God has attached some sort of promise. But I say soft regulative because I could see the use of some of those elements in a missional or evangelistic setting. I don't think the New Testament necessarily forbids them as inherently sinful. Do I think they're best? No. But do I think it would be sinful in all circumstances to do something like a drama in a church service? Not necessarily. So we have members who would hold to a stronger regulative principle, others who would probably be more comfortable in the normative camp. That's where I would say we would land. That said, this text isn't about the question of the regulative or normative principle today. Whatever your view of how that plays out in the new covenant, you should be convinced absolutely that the Mosaic covenant functioned according to a regulative principle. Who, what, where, when, how to worship were all explicitly prescribed by Yahweh. Perhaps you remember the examples of Nadab and Abihu Aaron's sons, who were put to death for offering, quote, unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. And Saul, who was rejected in part for offering a sacrifice that was not his to offer. And Moses, who couldn't enter the promised land because he struck the rock rather than merely speak to it. And Uzzah, who was struck down for touching the ark, though he tried to steady it. Those might seem like such small sins, and yet they carry dire consequences because disobedience is never truly trivial or trite. God's holiness demands perfection, and under the old covenant, that weight was crushing. In fact, that's how Paul primarily talks about the function of the law in the Mosaic covenant. Its primary role was to condemn and threaten. God was strict. He was severe in how he demanded to be worshipped and served. So the first covenant was regulative. It was prescriptive. It said how to worship. It also said where to worship. As the author of Hebrews says, an earthly place of holiness. Notice the word earthly. That will contrast later in the book to the heavenly place of worship. Contrasts or compares to what we've read in previous passages about a place made with hands as opposed to that which is made without human hands. We'll get to some of that later. Now, when it speaks about a prescribed place, that was true in a couple of senses. First, it was true in regards to a particular city. For instance, look at Deuteronomy 12, 4 through 6. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. In other words, God would specify where you could worship. That was why it was such a big deal when the northern and southern kingdoms split after Solomon. Israel set up altars in the north, though God had prescribed Mount Zion in the south as the appointed locale. This will then set the stage for a debate that occurs in the New Testament. If you recall, when Jesus is discussing with a Samaritan woman in John 4, reads as such. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Perhaps you recall Jesus' response. He says, in the new covenant, worship is not defined by a place, but a person, worshiping the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Here in Hebrews 9, though, the issue isn't so much the geographic location of worship as is the building in which worship would take place. He mentions a tent. Now, this word is just the generic word for a tent. Some of the men, assuming the weather holds, are going camping this weekend. We'll sleep in tents. This Greek word is the word not only for the just generic tent, it's also the word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle. That's what the author is referring to here. If you recall, in Israel's history, the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. It was like a mobile temple while Israel sojourned in the wilderness. It was God's archaic RV. You might ask, why is he talking about the tabernacle and not the temple? Well, remember, throughout the book, he has compared the situation of his audience to the situation of Israel in the wilderness, the giving of the law at Sinai. In the wilderness, they didn't yet have the temple. That didn't come until the days of Solomon, some 500 years after the Exodus. For the first 480 years after the Exodus, the tabernacle was where God dwelt among the people. And like the temple, the Bible describes the tabernacle typologically. Look at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word dwelt there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is the verbal form of the noun used in Hebrews for the tent or tabernacle. In fact, some have translated John 1:14 as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle and the temple were in different periods of Israel's history where God dwelt among his people. And as the tabernacle and temple We're where God dwells among his people. So Christ is now where God and man dwell together. So the author is here talking about the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle was a cordoned off section called the holy place. Only the Levitical priests were permitted access to this area. And in this room were at least three items. There's a lampstand, there's a table, and the bread of the presence. You can read about that in Exodus 25 if you want to explore it more deeply. So you have the lampstand. You actually know the Hebrew word for that, even if you don't know that you know it. This is the word menorah. If you ever wonder why Jews use a seven-candle menorah as a symbol, it represents the lampstand in the holy place. That image, by the way, has a lot of prophetic meaning as well, as the image of a lampstand is found in Zechariah to represent the all-seeing eye of the Lord. In Revelation, to refer to the seven churches to which John writes. So there's the lampstand, and then there's also a table. And on that table was the ceremonial bread that the priests would offer each and every Sabbath, week after week, year after year, priest after priest. It's a regular ongoing aspect. And that regular ongoing element is interesting in that the lamps were to be kept constantly burning. The bread was to be offered continually. Remember how we've seen already in Hebrews that one of the weaknesses of the Old Covenant was that it was perpetual, it was ongoing, as a symbol of the fact the work was never finished. For instance, the priests had to keep offering sacrifices, which signified their work was incomplete, was insufficient. The perpetual lamp and the perpetual bread symbolized that incompletion as well. That'll all be further developed in chapter 10. But let's keep going in verses 3 through 4, chapter 9. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. So you have one section that partitioned off what is called the holy place, then you have a second, more sacred area called the most holy place. Into the holy place, various Levitical priests could enter on a more regular basis. But into the most holy place, only the Aaronic high priest could enter. And he could only do so once a year. And he could only do so after elaborate ritualistic preparation. And as the author did with the holy place, so he describes the contents of the most holy place. But he does so in a bit of a confusing way because he mentions the golden altar of incense, though that actually went in the holy place, according to Exodus 40. Look at Exodus 40, 26 through 27. So he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned incense, fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's before the veil, not behind it. So the golden altar is in the tent of meeting. It's in the holy place, not the most holy place. It's before, not behind the veil. Now, if that isn't clear enough, we also have the fact that the priest was to burn incense on it each morning and evening, which wouldn't make sense if it was inside the most holy place, since he could only enter that once a year. So why does he say that the incense was inside the most holy place? Well, he doesn't actually say that. Look at the word having the golden altar. That word often means belonging to, not located in. The same way that you might say that your home has a garage, though the garage isn't really livable space inside the home. It belongs to the home. It's related to the home. So why would he say that the incense belonged to the most holy place? Well, because the high priest would enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And when he did so, he would have to first fill it with incense. So he would take the incense from the holy place, burning there on the altar, and he would fill the holy place with it before he goes in. You read about that in Leviticus 16. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So the golden altar of incense isn't actually in the most holy place, but it's associated with it. As for what is actually in the most holy place, it's pretty sparse, namely just the Ark of the Covenant. Now, obviously, according to Lucas and Spielberg, the Ark today is found in a U.S. military storage facility. But what actually happened to it historically? It just kind of disappears from the annals of history. We have this statement in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. When you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. And according to the Apocrypha, the book of 2 Maccabees, which is not canonical, so not necessarily authoritative, we read this. It says, these same records also tell us that Jeremiah, acting under divine guidance, commanded the tent of the Lord's presence in the covenant box, that's the Ark of the Covenant, to follow him to the mountain where Moses had looked down on the land which God had promised to our people. When Jeremiah got to the mountain, he found a huge cave, and there he hid the tent of the Lord's presence, the covenant box, and the altar of incense. Then he sealed up the entrance. In other words, according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and buried it. Every few years, someone will claim they found where they think the Ark is hidden. To this day, it's not found. In light of the theology of Hebrews, that's perfectly fine, since it's no longer necessary. The Ark, like the Mosaic Covenant and the law that it contained, has been rendered obsolete, replaced by something better. You may recall from Christmas how we talked about Christ being the fulfillment of the Ark's typology, the Ark's meaning. He is where God dwells. Once the shadow has come, once the substance has come, the shadow is no longer necessary. But at least in the days of the tabernacle, what was in the most holy place was the Ark. And associated with that Ark were three things: a golden urn with manna, Aaron's staff, and the tablets of the covenant. By the way, notice all the references to gold here. That's a detail he didn't have to mention. Could have just said the urn or the altar. It's significant that he mentions the gold because gold represents purity associated with God's sanctity. This is the most holy place. It's also a precious and valuable commodity, which symbolizes God's worth and dignity. But back to what is associated with the Ark. I say associated with, not located in, because there's a question as to whether or not the staff and the manna were actually in the Ark, or just placed near it. The Old Testament isn't clear. Look at it yourself. Look at Exodus 16, 33 through 34. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The testimony there is the Ark of the Testimony. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Number 17, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. Notice it just says before the testimony, not necessarily in the Ark of the Testimony. At least by the time of 1 Kings chapter 8, it seems like all that was inside the Ark itself was two tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, 1 Kings 8 and 9. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Given that it seems somewhat unlikely that anyone would have removed anything from the Ark, since opening it would have invited death, as the Nazis found out in Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think it's likely that the other items were never actually placed in there, but were stored near it. Others say the Philistines might have stolen the other items or something like that. We really don't know. What we do know is that all of these items, whether or not they were in the Ark, they were in the most holy place. And all of these items symbolize the presence of God. God was present on the mountain when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He was present with Israel as symbolized by the manna. He was present with Aaron and his sons in establishing the high priesthood as symbolized by the staff. So all of these things symbolize God's presence, and that's one of the paradoxes of Hebrews 9. It's one of the paradoxes indeed of the Mosaic Covenant itself. Because it presents this strange combination of transcendence and immanence. God's presence was symbolized in the law and the man and the staff. But where are they? They're behind multiple curtains, some of which actually placed within an ark that none could approach except the high priest. And the incense, which belonged to the most holy place, couldn't actually be stored in the most holy place because you had to burn the incense before you could enter the most holy place. And the sacrifices that were necessary to reconcile God and man had to be offered outside God's presence because there had to be blood ready to go before entering. So there's this strange paradox in which Yahweh was literally dwelling in the midst of his people, and yet he was also separated from them by buffer zones to contain and maintain his glory and holiness. Notice that under the Mosaic covenant, in order to save the people, they must stay away from their Savior. That's the irony of the Mosaic covenant. That which was intended to affect intimacy instead communicated inaccessibility. That's how it was always intended to be replaced by something else, something better, something lasting. We'll come back to that. For now, let's look at verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So in describing the ark, the author next describes the cherubim and the mercy seat. We read about that in Exodus 25. It says this in verses 18 through 20. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And this mercy seat functioned as a symbolic throne. It's where God says that he will meet with the people. In Exodus 25, 22, there I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You read about that in Numbers 7, 89. It says, Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now I want to draw out a couple of points that might not be immediately clear, focusing in on some of these words here. First, look at the words mercy seat. That could also be translated as the place of atonement or the place of propitiation. In fact, the exact same Greek word appears one other time in the New Testament, and it's translated as propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, same underlying Greek word there, hilasterion, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What is propitiation? Well, it's a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. So here we see that Christ is the propitiation. He is the greater mercy seat. He is where God's wrath is truly satisfied. Notice also the image of a seat, how that ties in to the context. We've seen the language of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, how significant that posture was that we saw as we saw in chapter 8, and as we will see again in chapter 10. How presumptuous, how fatal it would have been for a high priest to enter into the sanctuary on the Day of Atonement and to think, I'll just sit down on the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. I'll climb up on the Ark of the Covenant. I'll sit on the mercy seat. That would be the height of presumption. Yet Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary and sat down. Which either means that Christ is incredibly audacious or the work is actually accomplished. And again, that will be significant as we get into the rest of chapter 9 where the emphasis is on Christ's sacrifice in relation to the offering of the high priests. We'll see that, in fact, next week. In fact, ideally, we would have been able to work through verses 1 through 10 in one setting. Those paragraphs actually belong together. There was way too much, though, background information. Most of us probably don't have a college-level understanding of the tabernacle and so forth. But that's the first word to note. In English, two words, mercy seat. Second word I want to look at is cherubim, which is just a transliteration of the Greek, cherubim, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, cherubim. By transliteration, I mean a reproduction of the sounds of one language into another. It's not a translation, it's just a transliteration. You're just taking the letters from one language and transposing them into another language. Now, the M on the end of a noun in Hebrew just makes it plural. So cherubim is the plural of cherub, or carib. So what is a cherub? What's some sort of creature associated with God's presence. In the tabernacle, they spread out their wings to cover the ark. Ezekiel goes into greater detail, describing them as having four faces. But in Exodus, they're described as having one face. So we aren't sure if all cherubim look the same or not. What we do know is that they are intended to guard God's presence and holiness. They're there as a reminder that no one enters his presence lightly or casually. They serve a similar purpose as the seraphim in Isaiah 6, who continually cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember Isaiah's response when he sees the vision. He cries out, "Woe is me, I am unclean." That's what these creatures symbolize. We first encounter them in Genesis 3. Man and woman have sinned, and as a consequence of that sin, they're exiled from the garden. Here's what it says in verse 24. The Lord God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now again, think of how that corresponds to the message of Hebrews. The paradox that we talked about earlier. The mercy seat is where God dwells. The mercy seat is where God will meet with the people. And yet the people are forbidden to enter. God's presence and holiness are protected by these interesting angelic guards. As the cherubim at the gates of the garden symbolize man's inability to re-enter Eden because of their sin. So the cherubim and the tabernacle signify man's inability to enter God's presence because of our sin. And that's the insufficiency with the Mosaic system. As we've seen before, we should be willing to say the Mosaic covenant had a weakness. It suffered a fatal flaw. Not that God designed it unaware of the flaw. He designed it with the flaw for a particular purpose, to point forward to something better. You get the book of Exodus, and there's a problem. The tabernacle has been erected. It's been filled with God's glory. But unfortunately, because of God's glory, no one can enter. Even Moses, whom God spoke to face to face. Exodus 40, 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's holiness is too great, suffocating for man to draw near. So what book comes after Exodus? Leviticus. What does Leviticus describe? The appointment of the Levitical system. Exodus ends with a problem. No one can enter into God's presence. That's where the Levitical system comes in. The various sacrifices and so forth that are necessary to mediate some access. Not complete access, but some. Mediated access to God's presence, but it isn't complete. It's partial access. Again, one man, once a year. And as long as that tabernacle or that temple is operational, as long as that veil is still standing to separate God from man, what's communicated by the temple and the tabernacle isn't so much God's presence, but distance. What's communicated is transcendence and inaccessibility. The entire edifice of the tabernacle communicated separation between God and man. Multiple veils, multiple sections, multiple regulations. In fact, we'll read about that next week in verse 8. Hebrews 9, 8. By this, by all of this, the veils and the sections, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Remember what happens when Christ dies. The veil's torn. By saying it's not yet open, that means it's closed. Do not enter is the sign that hangs over the veil of the tabernacle. It's the sign that hangs over heaven under the old covenant. No trespassing, no soliciting, no loitering. The tabernacle, like the Levitical priesthood, like the Mosaic covenant in general, functioned well as a shadow, but not a substance. As a photo, but not the fulfillment. The author's point here isn't interior decorating. In fact, he doesn't really bring up these various features or furniture of the tabernacle again in the book. He says, we can't go into detail. It's because the detail isn't really the point. The point is to draw the analogy, and in particular to draw attention to the inaccessibility of the tabernacle, to serve as a foil or a contrast to the call of the new covenant. We've seen it a number of times in the book of Hebrews, and that is the call to draw near. As we read in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Not just passed through the veils, passed through the thing to which the veils point. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we'll read in chapter 10, 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those two calls to draw near form an inclusio, which is a rhetorical device like a bookend. Those bookends show us everything in between is related. How so? Well, in Hebrews, they show us how we can draw near. The Mosaic Covenant, you couldn't draw near. God was far too holy, you were far too unholy. We needed a new covenant. We needed a better covenant. Something had to be done about that. What Hebrews is saying is that what has been done in Christ. What was impossible under the old system, drawing near in assurance, drawing near in confidence, drawing near with boldness is not only possible, but it's encouraged. You're commanded to do so in light of the work of your better prophet, priest, and king. In light of the better covenant, in light of the better sacrifice, in light of the better tabernacle. The message of Hebrews is to rest in that. Put your trust in that. Put your trust in him. Forsake your own works. They had nothing to your salvation, all of your hope, all of your confidence, all of your approval is found in Christ. Christ alone. He's passed through the curtain. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's the one who will present you before his Father, holy and spotless and blameless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this strange little text about the features found in the tabernacle. And I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, which was not possible under the Mosaic covenant, which is not possible by our own works, by our own sacrifices, by our own offerings, that you have done in your Son what we could never do and what the law could never do. So I pray that you would make us grateful. Pray that you would make us confident that we would draw near to you, not in shame, to fall back in fear, to shrink back as if we're still under that old covenant, Lord, but that we might bask in the freedom that we have to draw near to you in prayer and worship. Help us, I ask, because you're a good Father. So we ask in Christ's name.